If you would turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. In just a moment, we're going to spend our time this morning thinking about these verses, and particularly the last. It's good to be home again and to see all of you and to see you well. And to those who are not as well as we would like, we still earnestly are praying and anticipating God's goodness. I am grateful to you that I was able to go, because if I had not had your fellowship, it would not have been possible. And, of course, that's not unique, because everything I do with your fellowship. It is a partnership that enables me to preach and to teach as I do. And I don't forget that, ever, nor to give thanks to God for it. And I'm grateful, too, for the way you cared for my mother, because without that, I don't know what we would have done. And I think that I will die with a debt unpaid to you. I will try to do what I ought to do to express to you my gratitude and appreciation and love, but I suspect that, as the Apostle Paul said, owe no man anything save to love one another. It goes on an unpaid debt, but we'll keep on trying. Carl, of course, sends his greetings and love. He embraces you all. He's doing well. He loves the country, he loves the place, he loves the work. But of course, it's only the first weeks and months of his stay, and I suspect there'll come a day, as I remember, when being in Africa, when you will not feel quite positive about everything, but you'll get past that and then settle into long work of usefulness. He's certainly in a useful place. I'm not going to be reporting on my trip today. I hope you'll wait a week. I want to stop and think and take in what those 3 weeks have meant, and then next Sunday I will talk to you about it, and perhaps we'll have some pictures and other things. But I have some observations to make that I think will be useful to us. Certainly they're useful to me. Let's read together. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Unto you it has been given not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Two things will be the object of our discussion this morning. This is a gift. We are a blessed people. We are a gifted people from God. Our presence here today puts us, in a real sense, on holy ground. That doesn't have anything to do with this building. I suspect that once God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said to him, "Take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground," that place went back just to being ordinary again. And on other occasions, when men were told that they were to take off their shoes, as Joshua was, at the place where God made his appearance, where angels spoke, became once again just ordinary. The fact that we are here today, and the fact that we've come to worship and to magnify and to praise and to express our gratitude to God, makes this a holy time. The fact that it's something that God asked us to do made it our privilege to do through Jesus Christ makes it a holy time. The fact that we have come here together to acknowledge together the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and to manifest to the world as we can that we have absolute confidence in Him. And to remind ourselves in the eating of the supper we have just completed that we are richly and profoundly blessed as a people because of Him. So it is not a time for us to be trite, and it's not a time for us to be foolish or silly. It is a time for great joy. It's a time for rejoicing, as well as a time for solemn and sober reflection. But we have all things in Christ. And I think that Paul is saying that here. Had you and I stumbled into the little Christian meeting in Philippi, about which Paul, no doubt in memory, thought as he wrote this letter, I think we'd have found a small and unimpressive looking group. Slaves healing their sense of worth in a gracious atmosphere where no longer were they mere chattel or things, but men and brothers, even leaders, on whom others looked with confidence. Ordinary people, notably generous with what they had. The thing that Paul gratefully acknowledges in this letter, not likely to have had much, though, because he spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, of the Macedonians who out of their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. So, ordinary folk with not much, but with a heart to give. And probably not very impressive, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, which was in Achaia, but that's not that far away from Macedonia. He said, "Behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." A little group of singularly undistinguished people. Men and women facing an apparently bleak and lonesome and perilous life because it was a brutal world. Some of them, I'm sure, were cut off from their families by the scandal of the gospel. They were certainly ostracized in their own hometown from its life and its interest and its religion because they had a different set of values now. They were constantly having to fall out of step with their neighbors who were exasperated with them, what they saw as a stubborn, prejudicial, prejudiced, obstinate group of people with stupid ways, a crazy and impossible lot, with whom there was no living. That is an accurate description of how the early Christians and all Christians who are true disciples thereafter will live. As I said, they were living in dangerous days when men were brutal, in a city where it only took an arbitrary accusation against Paul and Silas, who had driven out a demon from a poor demon-possessed girl, who were accused of being Jews, who had come to the city to teach them ways that were unlawful, and quickly they were taken, their clothes torn off of them, and they were beaten with rods we do not know how many times. And that they had to face as a possibility for themselves because those early disciples in Philippi knew exactly what had happened to Paul. And yet as he writes to this small group of disciples whom he remembers vividly in his mind, his thought about them is, how rich you are. How blessed you are. And so he says it here. My one concern for you is that you live with consistency to the gospel. As those whose conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ, no matter what the occasion may be. And that you not be terrified by your adversaries, they're only men, and you're the servants of God. And that they not be turned aside by the proof of affliction, that is the test of affliction. And then he says what we will focus on, it has been granted on behalf of Christ to you to believe the gospel and to suffer for his sake. Do you look at this again? Do you feel how blessed you are today among men and women? It is a problem, I think, for us, this casual, sometimes take it for granted attitude that we have toward great blessings. Everywhere in the scripture, men are amazed and astonished at the enormous liberality of God to men. It is characteristic of the writings that we have within this book, yet we don't think much about it outside perhaps this hall. We come here and maybe we think about it a bit. I hope we think about it a lot. It's a time for the intensification of all that we feel and all that we believe and all that we're committed to do. That's what these meetings are for, to intensify the foundation of our faith in our hearts. Yet I'm afraid we don't think about it much, and perhaps as Isaiah wrote about the nations of the world, they're the small dust of the scale. And we need to count more heavily and more intensely upon them. There's a little letter to Diognetus that was written, they think, about 124 A.D. by some anonymous individual, author unknown. And in writing to Diognetus, he addresses as my lord Diognetus and indicates that he's a man of some position. And obviously a pagan. He's writing to defend the gospel which he believes. And when he has covered a great expanse of grand things that God did from before eternity and all that has developed, surprising things. I mean things that you would not have anticipated. We've got to understand that this is a shocking message. It is not something that any of us would have conceived in our minds, things which I had not seen or ear heard nor entered into the heart of man, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. And here's what Diognetus wrote, and here's what was written to Diognetus by this unknown disciple. Who could have expected any one of these things? And yet they are all ours. Simply because God willed to give them to us. So I think it's good for us to count the blessings that come to us because we have believed in Jesus. You know, God could have made this a mighty dull world. Think about the plants that grow here and how they continue their existence. The flowers that bloom regularly. The plethora of flowers. I mean an amazing abundance of flowers. I've just come back from the land of spring and summer in Brazil. And I'm reminded of this, and we're on the dead end of the cycle here, but in the springtime, there'll be an amazing flourishing of color of every kind. And God has done this. That's a small thing, I recognize, but he has done this. I thought about Lamentation, chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Another hymn in this hymn book that speaks of that word when he says, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And the hymn says, great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with you. You do not change. Your compassions do not fail. As you have been, you forever will be. I'm changing some of the wording. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to your great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sin and a peace that endures, your own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000. Besides, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Morning by morning, your mercies are new mercies I see. All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Well, we need to remember that. Then all of this, nothing but a manifestation of God's goodness and mercy, his creative genius, his work to bless us. Even natural things that he has given. Rain comes on the righteous and the wicked. His sun shines on the good and the evil, as Jesus reminds us. Earth gets its price for what earth gives us. The beggar is taxed for a corner to die in. The priest has his fee who comes to shrive us. We barter for the graves we lie in the devil's book, all things are sold. Each ounce of dross costs its ounce of gold. For a cap and bells, our souls we pay. Bubbles we buy with a whole soul's tasking. It is only heaven that is given away. It is only God that can be had for the asking. No price is set on the lavish summer. June can be had by the poorest comer. Well, that's a brief hymn, unknown writer. No price is set on the lavish summer. June can be had by the poorest comer. All of this free. And all of nature given to us, good and evil. And then God has added to that something most marvelous. Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed is the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. And so we are gifted. But the specific thing that Paul speaks of in this particular verse, Philippians 1:29, is not the inheritance which comes to us by nature as human beings, but to the two great gifts we have in Jesus Christ. The first of which, he says, it is given to you to believe the gospel. Now, I will remind you today, and I hope you will think with me, about what a difference it has made because we can believe the gospel of Christ. It is something to stand on, something to lean upon, a sure foundation, a gracious atmosphere which surrounds us that makes life better and richer. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Something to lean upon. Proverbs, Solomon, Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your might and lean not upon your own understanding, and he will guide your steps. It's a gracious atmosphere, too, because we serve a Father that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4:6, of whom, by whom, and through whom are all things. And we are filled with the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1 and verse 23. Romans 11, verse 36 speaks of it also, and 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. But that difference has been made. But our casual acceptance of it, I think, is what we need to worry about today. That we read about these things, we think about these things, we come together and talk about these things, but I'm not sure at all that they have moved us as they should, that I have been moved as I should have been time and time again. There was a French novelist who suggested that God, our attitude toward God, is the gracelessness of children who can never repay what they've received because they owe too much. But there's another approach that probably is more accurate, that ours is the gracelessness of children who have grown so accustomed to God's steady, dependable, unvarying kindness that we never notice it, but accept it as a matter of course and think no more about it, like children who grow up in their parents' home with all things provided, which they anticipate as given and never think about it. That, my brothers and sisters, will bring us to a disastrous end. We cannot take such great gifts as these thoughtlessly and without careful and full gratitude. So we believe the gospel, as somebody said, but we're no more startled by it. We need to be startled by this. The truth is, the gospel we have believed is far and away the most astounding thing we have ever heard or ever will. And so it needs to come to us. How God has endured us through the years and not been put off by the ungodly selfishness and indifference to him we have manifested and the peevishness of our attitude. Let me alone. I need all my life for my own business. I don't have time for you. And yet his purpose proceeded as he had planned it. And yet he has continued to love us and to care for us and to appeal to us to come to him. That in itself is wonderful. He is the servant God, who does not consider the offenses given him, who is not put off or deterred by attitudes that we have, but goes on persistently and doggedly loving us, doing these great things. So, think with me how it would have been if we had never known the gospel. First of all, if Jesus had not come, God as Father is lost to us. I don't mean to suggest that idea was not in the Old Testament, I believe.
that it is, the 103rd Psalm, that it says he treated us like a father in his love toward us. But Jesus is the one that taught us that fully. He is the Son who comes down to speak about his Father who wishes to be our Father. A German writer had a dreadful vision of Christ returning to earth with his cheeks flooding with tears and saying, "I was wrong, I was wrong. I thought there was a Father. But I have searched through the eternities and can never find a trace of him. Poor little helpless orphan souls, you must manage for yourselves as best you can." If we lose God as our Father, and that's what you lose with that death. Don't make a mistake about that. If we had not believed the gospel, we do not have a Father who cares for and cherishes us and who by his provident will sees to our needs, physical and spiritual. That, of course, was a tragic, kind of dreadful vision that this man spoke about. But I tell you, it would be good for us at singular moments in our lives to sit down and think about what we would lose if we were not Christians. Forgiveness of sins would go. If it had not been given to us to believe the gospel, and it has been given to us, it was poured out upon us. Opportunity was given. You know that. You can look back and trace the moments in your life when you were not a Christian and when circumstances that surrounded you made it possible for you to know the gospel. And others encouraged you and circumstances moved you. You think God was not in that. He was present in his providence, making it possible for you to know and urging you to accept this message. That there could be forgiveness. What if once we had sinned, we were just tied to it forever? And the guilt of sin and the habit of sin was impossible to escape. Robert Browning, though he was very perceptive in many of his writings, a very religious man, thought that every time we sin, we slip back. And that we may get back on our feet after the slip, but we can never recover what we lost. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I do not believe the Bible teaches that. The same one who wrote this brief passage that we're looking at in Philippians wrote also the 8th chapter of Romans, where the Apostle makes this statement, "Yet in all these things," verse 37, "we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." I believe in this chapter asserts that we are absolutely, totally victorious over sin. We are victorious over the guilt of it. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, the chapter began. Forgiven absolutely. But not only that, he says, we are no longer bondservants to sin. Read the 6th chapter. We are no longer captives to sin. We don't have to go on doing it. And more than that, I believe with all my heart that though there are consequences in this life to our transgressions which will come to us, those consequences will not persist beyond this life. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. And so in 1 Peter 5:10, you might jot that down. I've said that it's a very important verse as he concludes this letter that he, in which he speaks so much about suffering and its significance. "But may the God of all grace," Peter prays, "who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen you." Some man at the Lord's table once raised this question. I thought this was perceptive. After he had made some comments about the Lord and his death and the significance of it and the promises that had been made, he said to the audience, "Do you believe all this? Do you believe these promises? Do you believe a day is really coming when not somebody but you will
will stand before the throne of God, and the angels will whisper to, together and say, how like Christ he is. My brothers and sisters, that is exactly what we are called upon to believe. Not only in the possibility of it, but if we are true to him, if we go on loving him and being called according to his purpose, that is precisely what will happen. We will be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8, verse 29. But not only the fatherhood of God and the forgiveness of sins would go if we lost the gospel, but eternal life would be lost. What is it? Titus 1, verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time's eternal. And then in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. It's Jesus that has spoken most eloquently of eternal life. It is Jesus who, by virtue of his own death, totally slaughtered, and yet from that too he was raised again by the power of God, who gives us a living hope by his resurrection, as Peter says in another place. We would lose that, and I agree with the Apostle Paul, as I should. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, when he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What is it that keeps us going through difficult days? And someone said, the weary wayfarer is kept on his task and his road by the twinkling lights of hope. We see ahead what's coming. And because of that hope, we are made to continue the struggle. Otherwise, we would just dance out our 70 years here. Our loved ones would die and be beyond all recall. We ourselves would live the time without purpose, without meaning, and without hope. And we would all plunge into the abyss of death. That is a difference that Christ has made. Don't forget it. You better remember what hopelessness is. You better remember what pointlessness is. You better remember how much Christ has filled us with courage to go on doing right no matter what the circumstances, because this is not all there is. This is just the anteroom to the great life which we will have with God in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying here? Philippians, how rich you are. It's very apparent that the great people of the day treated them with contempt. People today treat us with contempt. Mindless souls. Strange ideas. Strange customs. People don't understand the real world. Let me tell you, Christians have always understood the real world. They have always understood that there was a sacrifice to be made to follow Christ. They have always understood what the reaction of the world would be to them. They have also understood that they would not react to the world as the world reacts to them. That they would suffer whatever was demanded of them in order to let the life of Christ be manifest in their behavior. So, what a difference it makes to be a Christian, and what we would lose if we didn't have it. And then finally, just a few words about the second thing. And you might be surprised that this came in the list that Paul felt was one of the great blessings. But he said, first of all, it was given to you to believe the gospel. And secondly, it was given to you to suffer for the Lord's sake. And then he spoke about the same conflict which they had seen in him. And they had seen it in him. Hadn't they? They'd seen it in Philippi. And he speaks of it in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, when he said, I was spitefully treated in Philippi. But nevertheless, he said, I came to you with boldness and in great conflict too. I was not deterred by what happened to me in Philippi, to preach the gospel to you with boldness. And so we need to realize that It's a gift to suffer for the Lord.
I think you have to go down the road a piece before you get to feeling like that. I suspect that it's so. But the Lord said, if men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, in Matthew 5, verse 11, you are blessed. Did you not say that? Great is your reward in heaven. Did you not say that? For so persecuted they the prophets that are before you. And I think it's almost unforgettable, the words written in the 5th chapter of Acts
about the apostles after they had been commanded not to speak the gospel anymore and had been beaten to help emphasize the prohibition. And in verse 41 of the 5th chapter, so they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Quite a transformation it is from the men
who were so shattered at the cross, who talked a lot of nonsense during the days that Jesus worked with them to teach them. But now they understand. And I hope I do. I hope we all do. That it is an honor, it is a badge of honor to be able to suffer for the name of Christ.
To be able to suffer because we hold to what he taught. To be able to suffer because we believe in him. And we believe he is the way. Not one of many, but the only way to God. And whatever that causes us to experience, because we live in a world of such inclusiveness, where everybody's ideas and everybody's thoughts on any subject are to be equally revered and respected and accepted, as if you could take darkness and light and truth and falsehood and put them together, one great amalgam, and make them look like anything but a grievous mess. But we will be thought crazy by people in this generation, I'm sure. And whatever we have to suffer because of that, we ought to come away thinking it's a joy. Be able to suffer for his name's sake. Churchill, a great speechmaker, I don't think he was a great moral figure, nearly as I could tell. But in the darkest hours of the Second World War, and I take this only as an illustration of something, not that I commend the hellishness of war, but in the midst of that very dangerous and stressful time, he said to the British people, and it bears some similarity to what Jesus said to the Philippians, unto you it has been given so to bear yourselves that even though the British Empire should last 1,000 years, men will look back at you and say, this was their finest hour. Maybe we could take that statement and apply it to ourselves. This is our generation. This is our time. This is our crisis to be met. This is our work to be done. And we've got to understand that what we're involved with started before time. Before the laying of the foundation of the world, he chose us in him, that we should be holy without blemish before him in love. Before the first stars went to heavens, he was thinking all this and planning all this, and we're a part of it. And this is urgent business. Prepare yourself as I was preparing myself, my brother and sister, to be ready for our departing from this life. We must run our course. We must be true to the faith. We must do what is necessary. We must be ready to leave these precincts and go to far better ones. But that's going to be achieved simply because we recognize that we have a great work to do and we have a great God who will help us to achieve it. I suspect that Simon of Cyrene was not particularly pleased when they grabbed him out of the crowd and forced him to bear the cross of Jesus. He probably expressed resentment to the soldiers. I don't know. I thought about doing that as I left the airport in Sao Paulo, and they charged me $36 for the privilege of leaving the country. And my wife, I thought about saying something, and I thought, I wonder what would be achieved by that. And I just shut my mouth. Didn't say anything. But I wondered if Simon of Cyrene didn't have something to say about the untowardness of just being arbitrarily jerked out of the crowd and told to carry that cross. And look like a criminal himself.
And sometimes we resent our suffering, don't we? I think we could admit every now and then we'd rather resent our suffering, and then later I think we're ashamed. Simon of Cyrene must have been. Because when Mark records the account of this incident in Mark 15:21, he speaks of him as the father of Alexander and Rufus.
Why would the people to whom Mark wrote that great gospel have known anything about Alexander and Rufus except for the fact that they were disciples and likely their father as well? He carried a burden for the Lord. What a privilege. And what a blessing. Let us carry our burdens lightly.
Let us remember that we have a true yoke fellow with us, and that he will aid us in the task if we are suffering for his sake. So as Paul said to the Philippians, how rich you are. I say to us, oh, how rich a people we are. Let us never forget it. If you're not a Christian this morning,
if you've never committed your life to Christ,
I'm asking now, I'm asking as earnestly as I know how, what is your hope without God? Think of what you yield up. Think of what you lose. Think of what emptiness there is because you are not a Christian. And ask yourself this morning why you are delaying this decision. And if as a Christian you are like some of us probably have always occasionally been, you're running through that period of your life when you are just sort of taking everything for granted. Forgiveness of sins, sure, that's great.
God and your Father is wonderful. Grace wonderful.
Hope for eternal life, well, that sure is a great help. I want to tell you young people this, and I speak out of the age that I've come to. Young people smile at me when I start on one of these things. But it will mean more to you later than it does now. And I understand why. That eternity looks a long way off and death is not real. It is not real. It wasn't to me. I had a whole life ahead of me. But that life has shortened considerably. I used to think that 2000 would never come and it's almost here. And I thought to myself, when it's 2000, I'll be 69 years old sometime that year. And I thought, that's incredible. Well, it's not so incredible now. And all I can do is look back and say, God has surely been good to me. Surely has been good to me. And I've learned so many lessons. And one great lesson I've learned is this is the most important thing of all. To serve the Lord. To serve Him faithfully. As He has been so faithful to us. So, don't take anything for granted here. This is wonderful. This is marvelous. This is grand. And the fact that the world does not acknowledge this is only an evidence of the fact that they are dull of mind and of spirit. Too dull to recognize the importance of what is happening.
So, would you consider today what it means to be a Christian, what a gift it is. and seize the opportunity this day to say, I will be one. I believe that Jesus is the Christ.
I believe he's the Savior of the world. And I desperately need what he offers to me so freely. And I will turn in earnest faith away from my sins and to him, and I will be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. So to live a life that is victorious over sin, both in terms of its guilt and in terms of its constant effort to enslave me. In Christ Jesus, I will be set free while we're standing in sin.